Let's just dive in here. And I want to ask you kind of a rhetorical question, which I think I know the answer to. And the question is, have you ever wished that you could just start over? You know, take it from the top. That's what we say at choir practice or music in general. It's, you know, you're playing along and somebody hits a wrong chord or a sour note or loses time. And so you go, hold it, hold it, hold it. Let's take it from the top. In music, that comes in real handy. In fact, I've even been, today now, I made a glaring error, but we just kept going. Now, there have been times when I've been played in front of, you know, hundreds of people, and what in the music sort of jargon of professional musicians, we call it, you train wreck a song, which means it gets so out of whack, it's hopeless, you might as well just stop. And that's really embarrassing for a musician, to kind of, everything just kind of crashes and burns and crumbles down, and you're there all embarrassed, and you go, let's take it from the top. But the great thing about taking it from the top, see, it doesn't mean that you kind of fix what was wrong and then pick up where you left off. It means, no, this is a whole different, you know, another opportunity to be successful. You golfers know what I'm talking about, because golfers call this a mulligan. You get up there to the tee and you line up and you everything's ready. You got your special shoes and your special gloves and everything. And you take that swing with just the right club and the ball goes, either you miss it altogether, which is my style, or, you know, it goes off sideways, it hooks, it curves, whatever, it goes out of whack. And in golf, and you know, when you're just playing for fun, casually, you can say, I'll take a mulligan, which means we're going to pretend that never happened. And I'm going to get a fresh ball and put it on the tee, and we're going to start all over. That last one didn't count. We're not going to keep score with that one, you know? We just get to go again. See, starting over gives you a second chance. It gives you a chance to get it right. Now, the Bible, and specifically John chapter 3, Jesus says that we not only can, but we must start our lives all over again. Not just clean up the mess and then continue. Not just repair the damage and then pick up where we left off. We've got to take it from the top. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. Now, as I started to say a minute ago, this is one of those forest for the trees situations. You know, we'd like to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And it's good to carefully look at each little passage, sometimes down to individual words. You know, what's the root word in the original language, and parse the verb and all that kind of stuff. But it's also important a lot of times to step back and take in the whole forest now and then. And that's why I wanted to point out to you that Nicodemus here in chapter 3 is the first of three people that John writes about in chapters 3 and 4 who recognize the opportunity that he gives them to take it from the top, to start their lives all over again. Now, this is the passage from which we get the idea of being born again, or born of the Spirit. If you've been around the church world much, or just around the world much, you've heard that idea of being born again. And what we come to understand here is that no one, no matter how religious, no matter how devoted, no matter how obedient, no matter how anything, can find intimate spiritual fellowship with God on their own terms, in their own power, under their own strength, or by their own design. You've got to come to God on His terms, in His power, under His steam, by His design. But when you do, you're given a fresh start, a new life that is from God and for God. Now, whenever I contemplate this concept that we're going to look at in detail, in the minute, I'm always reminded of a friend of mine. Actually, she's the wife of a friend of mine. I guess that makes her my friend too, but some people literally call her the angel of her town. You know, it'd be like the angel of Tootle, the angel of Castle Rock. Even people that don't know her, she's just the sweetest, nicest, kindest, go out of her way to be helpful, you know, give you whatever you need. She'd go to the grocery store and just give her whole bag of groceries to someone who needs it. That's just the kind of person that she is, which is great. You know, God bless her. We need more people like that. But she's also one of those people who has been persuaded, I should say, that she can achieve intimacy with God, spiritual connection with God, fellowship with God, by trying hard, by, you know, working up a sweat and hunker down and, you know, grit your teeth and tough it out. And then ultimately, if you do it right, you know, good enough, long enough, hard enough, then, you know, suddenly you're, I don't know what you are, you've made it and you're one with the universe. And, you know, and it just breaks my heart because she's such a wonderful gal and I really do love her. But every time we kind of work around to this spiritual conversation, it's all of a sudden it just gets dark. It gets, you know, ugly because there's this lie that she's bought into, hook, line, and sinker. Let's start reading these first verses. And I think, Mary, if you'll turn my phone off, it won't make that sound in the PA system anymore. Your phone's off, isn't it? And I'm talking to everybody. Because you have a more important call. And it doesn't involve your telephone. It sounds like a dentist drill. Okay. I'm going to read here from, what were we doing? John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, now what Jesus makes clear here is that getting born again is not an option for anyone. Just look at what this passage, just these few verses, tell us about Nicodemus. Okay, he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee and a scribe. A Pharisee, as you might remember, is that most strict sect of Judaism. These are the guys that base their whole lives on following the rules. You know, they dot the I's and cross the T's and never make a mistake. They always offer every sacrifice, if you know, the exact number of grains of wheat or whatever it is, you know, mustard seed. They do everything right down to the letter, and they watch each other and they make sure that each other does everything right. And if you don't, you know, boy, you're a mess, and now you got to make it right and get it right. And that always leads to pride, because they would get puffed up and walk down the street, you know, with their priestly garments on, so you can't miss them, you know, and everybody would go, "Ooh, there goes the guy that follows all the rules all the time. How special he is. I wish I could do that. I can't do it. I'm just a normal human." But these superhuman Pharisees, you know, and that's who Nicodemus was. Now, we aren't going to cover this verse today, but down in verse 10, when Jesus calls him, "You are the teacher of Israel," what that implies is that not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, he was also a scribe. Now, the scribes were those who studied and interpreted the law, whereas the Pharisees are those who lived by the law. Nicodemus apparently was both. You know, he's like when you have a tax question, you know, you call the IRS hotline. You know, the guys who can actually understand all that gobbledygook in the tax code and help you figure out, you know, what it is you're actually supposed to do. He's the guy that studies the word, interprets it. Somebody, he's like tech support. You know, I'm having a trouble here with 1 Peter 4:9. What does that mean? Let me see, 1 Peter 4:9. Oh, let me explain that to you, because he's the expert. So he's tech support, you know, he's the one who lives by the letter of the law. We also learn here that where it says a ruler of the Jews, this is the, you know, many words to translate what is a Hebrew word, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court, you know, the last word. There's 70 guys in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, 70 priests, combination of Pharisees and Sadducees, and some are scribes and some aren't. And whenever there's an issue to be decided, it's these 70, this ruling council that calls the shots and makes the decision. So now this Nicodemus, you know, he's a player. I mean, he's a heavy cat in this culture. He's a scribe. He's a Pharisee. He's on the Sanhedrin. He's a ruling on that ruling council. And it could very well be that's why it tells us that in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. So he came on the sneak. He didn't want everybody to see him. Now, it's unclear. There's in a minute we're going to see a verse that implies that his fellow leaders, his fellow priests, either sent him or at the very least know he went, but that's not for sure. Maybe they didn't know. He definitely didn't want to be seen by the population in general. You know, all the people that come to the temple to offer their sacrifices and worship and do the whole thing. They don't want to see Nicodemus going out and talking to this Jesus, who a couple, you know, not too long before this had turned over tables and chased the money changers out of the temple court at the Passover. And, you know, they can't be seen as a, or that is, Nicodemus can't be seen as a buddy with this guy, you know, in the broad daylight. So he sneaks out to Jesus' camp, you know, it doesn't tell us exactly where, but he sneaks out there at night. He didn't want to be seen. So I'll put that whole picture together. Nicodemus, of highly regarded authority among the Jews and among the Jewish leaders, that is, and among the Jewish people in general. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now, in verse 2, he says he came by night and said to him, Rabbi, and I know you're used to saying rabbi, but, and I guess that's the English Americanized version, but if you go to Israel and ask to see a rabbi, they won't know what you're talking about. Oh, the rabbi. Yeah, sure, we'll get the rabbi for you. The rabbi, we know. Now, check this out. Here's Nicodemus, we know who he is, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, calls him teacher. You know, it's the equivalent of professor or doctor. Rabbi, we know, well, who's the we? Probably he and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And how do we know this? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now remember, back in chapter 2, verse 23, this is right after Jesus clears the temple there, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So we aren't told what those signs are, but apparently Nicodemus knew what they are, as well as the other leaders of the Jews, and those signs convinced them that this is a teacher who's come from God, someone who couldn't do these things unless God was with him. That's what Nicodemus knew about Jesus. He gives him that term of respect, professor, you know. Now, they knew Jesus never went to Bible college. There's a place where it says he was a man without letters. You know, he was without PhDs and MDivs and all that. He didn't study at the formal Hebrew university under Gamaliel the way the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, later the Apostle Paul did. But they knew that now here they're calling him teacher. You know, it's funny, I was riding an airplane once with a guy. He was a bass player, but he was also a PhD. He was the head of the English department at Reed College in Portland. Very neat cat named Fred, kind of a jazz cat, you know. And he played upright bass. And I, you know, there I am, sort of, you know, Jethro Bodine, high school dropout, probably wearing what in those days my standard uniform was a pair of bib overalls. And we're riding in an airplane together, and Mr. PhD and Mr. GED. And Fred looks at me and he says, "Hey man, it's cool. I'm a bass player, you're a guitar player. We're all the same." The degree didn't mean anything. And here Jesus, you know, he hasn't been to school, he hasn't got the PhD. Of course, the fact that we know he's the author of the scriptures, that these guys studied their entire lives, kind of gives him an edge, but they weren't aware of that at this point. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he calls him by that name, that title of respect. We know. Apparently there had been some kind of discussion about this Jesus. Well, you know there had. He came in and he turned over the tables and ran the animals out and made that whip of cords and chased all those guys out of the temple. You bet they went back and had a long talk about this Jesus. But during those talks, somehow they had determined that he had come from God. And not only that, he had come from God to teach them. Wow. I mean, they've come a long way, baby. Now, they kind of get off track, as we'll see, or as we already know. But at this point, their first introduction to this guy, you know, they put two and two together, and guess what? Four. He might be the guy. And so Nicodemus sneaks out at night. They also recognize that Jesus has a special relationship with God. He says, "We know that God is with you." I mean, these guys have worked their whole lives to get God to be with them, and so far it hasn't happened. And here's this guy, this itinerant preacher, you know, who, as far as they're concerned, was born out of wedlock. You know, they know a little bit of the story, but not the whole thing, or they don't want to believe the whole thing. Now, how would you introduce yourself to someone who you knew had come from God, and God was with him? You know, nice to meet you, you know, Mr. God, knower person, you know, definitely deeper and heavier than me. And, you know, what are you going to say about yourself? See, Nicodemus felt qualified. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a scribe. I'm on the council. I'm on the Sanhedrin, and I've come out here, and Nicodemus, he felt, I mean, if anybody was qualified to go talk to Jesus, it was going to be Nicodemus or somebody just like him. And it's possible, in fact, that Nicodemus was chosen by the Sanhedrin because he was so qualified to go speak to this guy. You know, they saw the signs, and they figured out, this could be the guy, and it's like, Nicodemus, you go talk to him. You're the most qualified. So having introduced himself and having heaped compliments on Jesus, you know, we would expect him to get to the point of this nighttime, you know, cloak and dagger mission. The reason I've come out here is to ask you, you know, there are seven levels, you know, some mystical crazy thing like that. But what did Nicodemus want from Jesus? Well, we can't say for sure because Jesus never gave him a chance to ask. Jesus started answering questions before Nicodemus ever got the chance to ask any questions. You know, we know that no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus, it says Jesus answered. Well, answered what? What was the question? No, Jesus answered the question that was in his heart and just comes right to the point. There's no dancing around. There's no warm-up. There's no laying down the preliminary, you know, foundational principles. He just cuts right to the chase and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Now, this is in some of your Bibles, it might say, "Truly, truly." This is, you know, a double emphasis to mean, hey, listen carefully because I really, really mean this. I want you to get this. You know, don't look away and get distracted. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Apparently Nicodemus wanted to know what it would take to see the kingdom of God, but he didn't have to ask. Jesus just answered the question. He wanted Jesus to teach him how to have a relationship with God like Jesus had. He came to find out, we know God is with you. No one can do the things that you do if God, and that's what I've been working all my life, following the rules and wearing this funny outfit and going to the feasts and doing all the stuff that they're supposed to do, and you've got what I want, and if apparently what I'm doing doesn't get me there, what's the secret? What do I have to do to have this kind of relationship with God that you had, you know? If being a Jew isn't enough, if being a Pharisee isn't enough, if being a scribe isn't enough, if being a member of the Sanhedrin is enough, then what does it take? He just wanted God to be with him the way that God was with Jesus. Well, isn't that what we all want? Isn't that all that we all want? Yeah, I can pray about my aches and pains and struggles and things, but I just have this sense that if I experienced God with me the way that Jesus experienced God with him, I probably wouldn't be so concerned about my back and my shoulder and my hip and my bank account and my car and my waist size and all the rest of that stuff. I think, I'd like to think anyway, that I'd be, you know, probably satisfied and just be ready to go with the flow of whatever, whenever, however. Hey, God is with me. That's all I really want, and that's all that matters. And now that I've got it, the rest just isn't that important anymore. See, Jesus calls that being in the kingdom of God. That one-to-one, spiritually intimate fellowship. That's what Jesus calls the kingdom of God, or being in the kingdom of God. See, that's kind of a question that comes up now and then. What is the kingdom of God? First thing Jesus ever said, you can read it, or publicly, you can read it in Mark's gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Well, what is this kingdom of God? Wait a minute. What exactly is that? Well, remember in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, and he says, pray like this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we don't recognize it in English, in American, but this is to the Jewish readers, this is obviously Hebrew parallelism. Now, we saw a lot of that during our time going through the book of Psalms, parallelism. Two ideas, the same idea stated two different ways. Thy kingdom come, there's number one. Now, he says the same thing a second way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is that place or that condition where his will is done here on earth just as it is, or in the same way that it is, in the spiritual realm. See, the kingdom of God isn't a location. It's a condition. It's a condition of total submission and acceptance of God's will. Or to put it another way, it's a place of complete and perfect obedience. But you go, wait a minute, Nicodemus spent his whole life working on perfect obedience. Yeah, he did, but he went about it the wrong way, because Nicodemus thought that he could earn God's favor by kind of going against the grain of his own nature, you know, saying no to the things he wanted to say yes to, and saying yes to the things he wanted to say no to, and establishing these habits that really were just a pain in the rear, and you got to get up early, and you got to stay up late, and my knees hurt, and I don't, you know, and it's just this procedure and this culture that he immersed himself in, but none of it was from the heart. The kind of obedience that will being done on earth as it is in heaven isn't an obedience that comes from the fear of the or else. Get it right, or else. You better toe the line or you're going to get it. You're not going to get it. You're going to get kicked out. You're going to be left on the outside looking in saying, well, I did my best. I just couldn't keep it together. I couldn't, you know, toe the line. It's not that kind of or else. It's willful obedience. Now, you've heard the term willful disobedience, most likely in regards to your children. It's when the kids say, I know what I'm supposed to do and not supposed to do, but I'm just going to do what I want to do. And I can't say, gee, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to steal the neighbor's car and crash it into a tree. You knew. I'm pretty sure you knew because you're only 12. You're not supposed to drive anyway. You knew, but you just did it. Well, this is willful obedience. It's the genuine desire to obey, not a work, but a labor of love. See, the kingdom of God is where obedience comes naturally. The kingdom of God is that state of mind, that condition of being where I know that what God wants of me, from me, for me, is really the same thing that I want of me, from me, and for me. And so rather than have to, you know, just knuckle down or cowboy up and, you know, tough it out, I'm going to invest myself in this 100%, no holding back, because it's what I really want. Nicodemus, you know, had, at least outwardly, this obedience thing down, this rule-following thing down. His entire life was devoted to studying, examining, defining, and observing the very letter of the law, but his obedience didn't come naturally. He was working to please God, but still he lacked the thing that he desired most. So he comes to Jesus, asks him, what more do I do? What else do I need to do? What needs to be different? And see, all he really wanted was what any of us really want. And there's a word for it. I've already used it a few times. It's called intimacy. Spiritual intimacy with our Creator. That's what Nicodemus wanted. That's what we want. Doesn't that just hit you right in the heart? You know? Sometimes I feel kind of close to God, and boy, those are the highlights of my life, but most of the time I feel this distance, this separation. And yeah, I know that I walk by faith, not by sight, and I know I'm saved, and I know I'm forgiven. You know, I've got the fact, faith, feeling train, you know, all lined up, the facts first, then the faith, then the feeling. The feelings aren't driving the train, but still, God's the one that designed in me this ability, this sense where I can experience his presence and I can experience his power and his influence and all the rest. So Lord, that intimacy is what I'm after. It's what Nicodemus was after. Now the dictionary in English defines intimacy this way. There are three parts to this English definition of intimacy. The first one is a close, familiar, and usually affectionate or loving personal relationship. Yeah, sign me up, I'm in, count me in, or I'm down with that, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The second definition for intimacy is a detailed knowledge or deep understanding. Yeah, that's what I want. I not only do I want this affectionate personal relationship with God, but I want that deep understanding of God's nature that comes with and comes through relationship. And then there's the third part of the definition of intimacy, an atmosphere of privacy suitable to the telling of a secret. Yeah. That's the kind of relationship I want with God, where I can just tell him my secrets. Every secret. I can have no secrets. I can openly share God with God every secret, my secret desires, my secret goals, my secret sin, which really isn't a secret from him anyway. But I can share those things with God because I know that he's not going to judge me. You what? You took your four-year-old out to fly a kite, and once the kite got up, you went back in the house to smoke pot? Yeah, I guess I kind of did that, didn't I? Sheesh, I wouldn't do it now, but I did it then. But God doesn't say, that's it, that's disgusting, you're done, buddy, you're out. Forget it. You know, it's too late, you're too far gone, you can't get it back, you can't make it up. But you know what? Jesus can make it up. He can make it right. He can take the consequences of that sin upon himself so that when I stand before the Lord and I have no secrets and I share my deepest, darkest failures. He goes, really? I poured that all out on Jesus. All the wrath is gone. So I guess there's nothing left for us to do but be friends. Wow. Intimacy. Nicodemus wanted intimacy with God. But all of his works, his obedience to the law and all the rest had not provided it for him. Now Jesus told Nicodemus that if you want God to be with you, if you want to have intimacy with God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. There's those famous words, you know, bumper stickers. And the point I want you to see here, first and foremost, is the way Jesus says it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not an option. You can't be a Christian and not be born again. If you're not born again, then by definition, you're not a Christian. By Christian, I mean one who belongs to Jesus Christ, one who's confessed their sin, received forgiveness by grace through faith in what he accomplished on the cross and all of his promises for the future. If you're not born again, then you missed something along the way. So what does it mean to be born again? Let's look at the language that Jesus used. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him again. See, Nicodemus hears this. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus hears it in the only way he can understand it. Well, I don't be born. I'm an old man. I can't be born again. I can't climb back in the womb and be born again. And it's kind of silly. But at the same time, Nicodemus isn't being silly. He's going, what are you talking about? I only know one way to be born, and I've already been born. And what do you mean? Yeah, you have to be born again. This word born, in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And again in verse 3, or back in verse 3, unless one is born again. This word born, just a couple of word studies. You born, genao, I think is how the Greek word is pronounced, or genao. It means procreated or regenerated. Sometimes it's a translation for that. I think we can just kind of abbreviate it, created. Created. Physical birth is it's not the beginning of our existence, but it is our entry into society. You know, we no longer have our own little private cave to snuggle into. Once we're born, we're out in the world with everybody else. So in that sense, you know, we're brought out. And then he says again. My translation says born again. That's the popular translation. That's a good translation. Now some people pick nits over this and say, no, it doesn't say again. It says born from above. And you know what? They're right. This word, anavin, it can mean from above, but probably a better way for us to understand it is from the top down. You must take it from the top. You must be created from the top. You know, guys that mechanics get this because you get an old car that doesn't run or barely runs at all, and maybe sometimes you can, change the oil, change the plugs, kind of, if you've got one of those old distributors, you can kind of, knock the carbon off and see if that helps it get going. But what, sometimes you have to rebuild the whole thing from the top down. You got to take it all the way apart and you got to put it all the way back together with new rings and new gaskets and new bushings and new bearings and new everything. You got to rebuild. It's the same old engine when you're done, kind of, but it's also a brand new engine. It's not the old engine that's been fixed. You didn't just put a new water pump on it, so now it won't run hot anymore. No, you rebuilt the whole thing from the top down. That's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus and all of us, if you want to enter that realm of intimacy with God where obedience comes naturally as a labor of love, you have to start your life all over again. You must be recreated from the top down. You have to be born again. Now, what's interesting here is that Nicodemus agreed 100%. He just didn't understand. What must I do? How can I have what you have? Me and all my religious, training and obedience and all the rest. And here you are, this guy, you know, you're a carpenter, you're a handyman, you know, you're the guy that they call when the toilet backs up, you know, you're the guy that they call when the roof leaks, and here you obviously have this relationship with God that I'd give anything to have. And say, you got to be born again. He goes, okay, what in the world are you talking about? I can't be born again. I can't be born all over again. I know I need to be reborn. I just don't know how. So Jesus explained it to him in verses 5 and 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, you know, again, that's truly, truly, listen to this truth. Don't miss this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, now Nicodemus is really confused, or at least I am. You have to be born again. Okay, I believe you, Jesus. I just don't really know what you mean. So could you explain it? Well, sure. What I mean is you have to be born of water and spirit. Oh, well, that makes it clear as mud, doesn't it? What is that about? A lot of questions, a lot of theories about this, you know, this idea of being born. We understand that, recreated. But born of, and let me point out a little grammatical treasure here. It's born of water and spirit. The word the isn't there. There's no definite article in there. Now, that's kind of important. It's not a deal breaker, but it does help us understand. What does he mean, first of all, by water? You must be, unless you're born of water, you can't enter into this spiritually intimate relationship with God. Does he mean the water of Christian baptism? Well, probably not. I would say definitely not, because Nicodemus had no concept of what we think of as Christian baptism. It wouldn't have meant anything to him. And plus, if you were to, as some have done, kind of jump on that bandwagon and say, well, if you're not dipped, dunked, or sprinkled, then you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Well, then what do you do with all the other scriptures that kind of contradict that? So baptism, it's an extremely weak case. In this passage, at the very least, an extremely weak case. So don't jump on that. Now, some would tell you that it means physical birth, and that kind of makes sense because the very next verse talks about being born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. So again, this idea of parallelism, where you have water, spirit, parallel to that, flesh, spirit, and obviously I know when my wife said, I think my water broke, I knew what she meant, you know, twice. And so is it that water of physical birth? Well, maybe. There's a stronger case for that than there is for Christian baptism, but who's talking to who here? Jesus, right? The author and finisher of our faith, the one through whom all the scriptures come, is talking to an expert in the Jewish religious law and writings. And in Jewish writings, which we call the Old Testament, water nearly always, if it's not literal, if it's symbolic at all, it usually refers to the Word of God, the idea that we find in the New Testament stated as the washing of water with the Word. One example of that, if you want to look it up later, is Isaiah chapter 44. Right around verse 3 and 4, early in the chapter there. This idea of the Word of God, or the truth of God washing, and what that really is, follow me here, is a metaphor for the work of the Spirit that John's going to talk about at the end of his gospel, where the Holy Spirit will convict. It's the Holy Spirit, you know, and from the Word of God, you know, you just read this thing, and next thing you know, you realize, I need some help. I'm beginning to see myself the way God sees me. That's what confession is. I agree with God. I see, I agree, and then ultimately I want to flee. I want to repent. I want to turn from a life without God toward God to a life with God. So this water, it most likely, you know, and understanding Jesus' figures of speech, I guess I'm going to stop short of saying, thus saith the Lord. I don't want to be, you know, go that far, but most likely, in my opinion, based on my study, it's a reference here to the work of the Spirit through the Word of God that takes us to that place of repentance and faith. Because you have to go through there before you get to the birth of spirit unless one is born, or let me read it, born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that that little "the" is so important is that, as they do in my Bible, if you say "the Spirit," if there's a definite article there, there's only one Spirit they can be talking about, the Spirit of God. That would be a Spirit with a capital S. But if you're born again of water, of conviction, and born again of Spirit, that would be a reference to kind of the other side of the same coin, your spirit being regenerated, being born again. You have to be born of the Spirit, of water and Spirit. And if you're not, in other words, if you're not born again, as he said a few verses ago, you can't enter the kingdom. You won't enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the next verse, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Now, I think that's pretty obvious what that means. He's getting less and less mysterious. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now he's kind of referring back to Nicodemus. I can't climb back in the womb. Well, you know, yeah, you have to be born physically, Nicodemus, one time, but you also have to be born spiritually one time. Now, I think the point of this passage, as I've already stated, but this is the basis of what I said before, this is a work of God. That's why he's telling Nicodemus, you can't play work up. Bless your heart for following the rules and offering the sacrifices and living in obedience to the only scripture, you know, the only way that you know, the traditions of the Jews as handed down as a Pharisee and a scribe and a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, bless your heart, Nicodemus, but none of that is really going to get you where you want to go. Those things don't lead you to intimacy with God. Religious practice and religious habits and religious obedience in and of themselves do not lead one to a spiritually intimate relationship with God. You have to be born again. God has to intervene in your life. He has to take you, and you have to stop that old song. And maybe you've train wrecked it, or maybe you've just derailed a little bit. But you got to stop that old song. You got to take a mulligan. You know, and it's not just another try at the same old thing. There's a whole new kind of life here, and you have to start it from scratch, from the top down. You have to take it from the top. See, to be born of the flesh, you know, has to do with humanity, and of course humanity, you know, when it comes to spiritual thing, our human nature is the recipe for failure. We don't have the ability in the flesh nature, to make ourselves or get ourselves right with God. But in the Spirit, see, that's of God, and that always and only leads to victory. It's God's ability, Nicodemus and church. You must be born again by the power of God, not your own power and your own will and your own ideas and your own decisions. You know, it doesn't matter your social status, your position. You can be rich, you can be poor, you can be the president, you can be the guy that goes behind the parade and scoops up the mess. You know, it doesn't really matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what your ethnic lineage is. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, what country your great-great-great-grandparents come from. Even obedience to the religious rules don't gain entry into the kingdom. The only way we can ever have intimacy with God is by starting our lives all over again in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why that last part of the verse, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, it's the same thing. You can't be born again and not be born of the Spirit. You can't be born of the Spirit and not be born again. There are two different ways of saying the same thing. It's reborn through the power of God, by the power of God, in the power of God, based on nothing that you yourself could ever offer or contribute to that. And it's surrendering that crazy idea that I can be good enough, or that once the Lord accepts me, I have to somehow then earn what I couldn't earn, but now it's been given to me as a gift, and now I have to earn it to keep it. You know, I got to let go of those crazy man-made human ideas and just receive what God has done for me and what God has given me and what God has invited me and birthed me into, you know, intimate spiritual fellowship with Him. See, I don't know if you've learned this yet. I sure have. I can't change myself. You can't change yourself. when the certain buttons get pushed, you are going to respond a certain way. Now, that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, but you can't undo that. You can't reprogram yourself. Only God can. It's impossible in our own strength, but as grace fills our lives, we are cleansed. We are empowered. The past is wiped out, and power for victory in the future. You know, we see grace in action, powered by love. And one last little point here in verses 7 and 8. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He said that to Nicodemus. I think he would say it to us. Hey, you know, don't marvel. Don't be blown away when I tell you that if you want to have intimate fellowship with God, you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to start all over again from the, take it from the top. Don't marvel. The wind, and he uses this beautiful illustration, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, there's a play on words here that isn't obvious in English, because both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind, or sometimes breath, is the same word. You know, you must be born again of the wind. You must be born again of the breath. Obviously, that's a reference to the Spirit. But he's using this word play to paint this picture here. Man, up where we live on Lubke Road, if it blows 10 miles an hour down here, it blows 70 at my house. I've had to strap my garbage can lids down because I've had to chase them down the hill too many times to bring them back. A couple of weeks ago, I've got this portable hot tub. And it's for a variety of reasons. I have decommissioned it temporarily. And Jeff and Brandon came over to help me pick this giant thing up and lean it against the wall so I can do some work on the place where it's installed and level it out. And, you know, it's not all that heavy. As I told them, I've lifted it by myself before, and I've got a bad shoulder. I had surgery a while back, so I can't do that. So they came over to help me. And the three of us didn't have much trouble, you know, but it's got some heft to it. I don't know if it's 300 pounds, 400 pounds. It's, you know, it's, so we lift this thing up and lean it up against the wall, against the concrete wall at our place. But I'm telling you, the way the wind blows at my house, wouldn't surprise me to see that 400-pound hot tub tumbling down the road with the wind blowing. So I had to get out a bunch of bungee cord and rope and stuff and tie it down and lash it down so it wouldn't blow away. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, you know, the wind blows, we all know that, and you hear it, you know, whoosh, you know, boy, do we hear it. And you see the garbage can lids going and the hot tubs tumbling down the road and the trees gone. You see the effect of it, but you can't see the wind itself. You see the effect of the wind, but you don't see, and you can't really tell where it's coming from. Oh, it may be coming generally from that direction, but, you know, exactly where does it come from and where does it go? You don't know. You can't see. Your five senses can't discern that, can't pick up on that. But we know the wind blows. Now, here's what he's telling us. When you're born again, when you're born of the Spirit, that means the Spirit, you know, as wind, begins to blow in your life. It may not be obvious where this comes from, and it may not be obvious where it goes or where it's leading, but that something is happening will be obvious. If the wind is blowing, if the Spirit is blowing in your life, if you're born of the Spirit, born again, brand new from the top down, the changes will show. Now, this is one of those things where you got to be careful, because what Jesus isn't telling us here is to go out and inspect one another. I've watched you very carefully for a period of time now, and I see no evidence of the wind of the Spirit blowing in your life whatsoever. You need to go home and just lock yourself in and look in the mirror and say to yourself, I see absolutely no evidence whatsoever of the work of the Spirit in your life. Because you know what? If the Spirit had been working in your life, you never would have taken upon yourself to dump on somebody else in such a mean, unhelpful way. That's kind of off point, but I saw a bumper sticker a while back. It said, mean people suck. And I just said, amen. You can't be mean and spirit-filled at the same time. You can't be. You read about those lunatics somewhere that are picketing the funerals? A church winning the right in the courts to go to military funerals and picket and insult, and that is a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, even if you agreed with their political and social positions that prompt that behavior, the behavior itself is unacceptable. And here's what happens. The whole world watches that go down and says, oh, that's what Christians are really like. And so your friends down at the gas station, at the market, down at work, at the bottom of the hill, you know, when you're getting a Shell burger, double bacon cheese, you know, because you're really hungry. And they go, oh, those people go to that church. You're a Christian? Oh, well then, are you going to go picket next time when my nephew gets killed in Afghanistan? Are you going to come with signs saying you're glad he's dead and that God killed him? That's scary. But that's how the world gets. See, nobody who's born of the Spirit of God could ever do anything so mean. So, you know, what would Jesus do? He would have a temple flashback and kick butts and take names and say, get out of here with that stuff. You know, he prevented Moses from entering the promised land because he portrayed God as being angry at the people. And God said, in essence, Moses, I'm not mad at these people, but you made them think I am. And for that reason, you get to die on this side of the Jordan and never enter the promised land. When you're filled with the Spirit of God, that kind of ridiculous nonsense and mean-spirited stuff just is not part of reality. We can't control, tame, or change the Spirit. He's beyond our control, but we are not to be beyond His control. We can yield to Him. So just one last question then. How do you get born again? So far I've seen that I must be born again. I must start over, take it from the top. And I've seen how that happens and why that happens. So what do I do to get born again? How do I get born again? A couple of real easy, quick applications here. You get born again, first of all, by believing. You know, there is no noun, or excuse me, there is no verb for the word faith. With believing, we have belief. But with faith, we don't have such a word as faithing. But I wish we did, because that would be the appropriate word here, by faithing. Not just saying, well, I believe it. No, it's by living our lives based on the unseen reality of the fact that hasn't been proven yet to the rest of the world. But in faith, I believe, I faith that Jesus is the Son of God, who gave his life to wipe out the consequences of my sin nature. That's step number one. Number two, by accepting his sacrifice as sufficient and settling that in my heart, that I'm free from the consequences and the power of sin. You know, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Jesus says you're free. Are you living free? Well, I'm still in bondage. Wait a minute. One of you is a liar. Either you're lying or Jesus is lying. I'm going to believe Jesus. Free from the consequences and the power of sin. And number three, by receiving the Holy Spirit, as mysterious as the wind, into your life, allowing the grace and the love of the Lord to wash away the past, to cleanse your conscience and give you a brand new start. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul wrote it this way. If anyone is in Christ, which is the same thing as if anyone is born again, if anyone is born of the Spirit, he's a new creation. You know, he's taken it from the top. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The problem Nicodemus faced is the same problem that you face. Separation from God. No matter how hard you try, you can't achieve total submission to and acceptance of God's will, because obedience doesn't come naturally to the flesh, to our humanity. The solution that Jesus shared with Nicodemus is the solution for you too. You must be born again by faith. You must start life all over with a new nature, that is God's nature, in control. And the result of that is intimacy with God and a desire to live according to the truth that comes naturally. When you do that, you've been born again into the kingdom of God. Your eternity is set. Your sins forgiven. The slate is washed clean. You're given a fresh start. Old things have passed away. The new things have come.